17 to 25 today, 24 today. While you're making your way there to Romans chapter 11, I would like to just inform you, make you aware that every generation, there is always this call from God that is put upon us to continue to bear witness, to continue to testify to the goodness, to continue to proclaim the grace of God that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Our ancestors, our immediate forebears, our parents, our moms and our dads and our grandparents before them were faithful to teach us the gospel. And many of us have memories of receiving Christ as a child. And that same calling is now upon us as we think about the next generation. And this church, as a part of its mission to bear witness, to speak of the grace of God, last Sunday voted to build, to expand upon this building. And I'll have lots more to say to you about that in the weeks to come. But I thought it would be important for us this morning, as we sing these songs, these are not the typical songs that you would hear on Christian radio. You know, these are not the contemporary songs. These are not the Christian rock songs. Don't get me wrong, I love those songs. These songs, though, were just as influential to me. But what's even more, I think, significant, and what I hope you realize, is that these songs were significant and formative to our grandparents. You know, we sing hymns because they're beautiful, because they're rich in theology, because they speak truth, and they help us in our relationship with God. But also, when we sing hymns, you hear this hymn and you think to yourself, this is an old hymn. But to that dear grandmother or grandfather sitting next to you, it brings them to their knees. It's something that we just sing occasionally, but it's something that they sang through trials and tribulations, through the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows. And God worked in their life in the midst of those hymns. You say, what does any of this have to do with Romans chapter 11, Pastor Josh? I felt it was important just to share that with you, because in every generation, and ours is no different, there is always a degree of chronological snobbery. Is to say, this generation has it all figured out. Our fathers and our grandparents before us, well, they did the best with what they could, but we have arrived. We've got it all figured out. And we're going to read this metaphor in Romans chapter 11, but one of the things that Paul points out to us is, hey, that previous generation of branches that were a part of this tree, they got broken off. And you say, that's right, because we're chronological snobs. We've got it all figured out in our generation. They are clueless wits in the previous generation. And then Paul says, don't be arrogant. You too can also be broken off. We stand by faith. I just want to read this passage to you one more time, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into it today. But My encouragement to all of us this morning, we're about to undertake a great, and I'm sure it'll be an adventure full of its own trials and tribulations. We're about to undertake a great work for the Lord. And of course, we need to bathe that work in prayer, for if the Lord does not build the house, the laborers labor in vain. But having said that, we need to recognize that this is a tool that we will give to our kids and our grandkids, and we'll have to entrust it to them. And as we pray for that future generation, let's just pause for a moment and give thanks for the previous generation that gave us what we have today and worked so hard to pass the gospel on to us as well. Pick it up with me in verse 17, Romans chapter 11. It says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not, and this is, you might want to underline this if you're into underlining in your Bible, take your pen or your pencil. I'm going to draw your attention to the imperative verbs. These are the major verbs in the Greek text. It says, now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Verse 18, underline this. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. That's the first main command in this paragraph. He says, if you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Arrogance towards the branches, then, is in some sense a disrespect of the root. Note that. Arrogance towards the branches is disrespect of the root. He says, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's the arrogance of the statement there. Oh, I'm better than them. They got cut out so I could be grafted into this thing. Paul says that is true. That is true. But then comes this caution. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud. And this next verse here, you need to underline this, where he says, so do not become proud, but fear. The verb for pride not, that's literally what it is in the Greek. Don't pride, don't arrogant yourself. You know, we don't really have a real clear matching verb in the English language to match what's going on here in the Greek, but it's an imperative verb to not be proud. Don't have pride. And then the next verb, fear, that is also in the imperative. So the second set of commands is don't be arrogant, but rather fear, have fear. Verse 21, for Christ did not spare the natural branches, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22, note, and underline the word note. Behold might be a better rendering of this verb. It's an imperative verb. Once again, take note of this, pay attention to this, look at this. He says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. That's a conditional clause, meaning he will be kind to you if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, he says, you too will be cut off. So let's pause for a moment and let's pray and ask God to help us with this text. Father in heaven, we love you and we just say thank you so much for your word to us. And we say thank you so much for speaking to your people throughout all generations. Lord, we give thanks for our forefathers before us, our grandparents and great-grandparents who labored so hard to preach the gospel to us. We thank you for that blessing. Lord, we rejoice to know that we are a part of this tree that you are building. And we take part in it because of the sacrifices and the gifts of others that came before us. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that in our present situation, our grasp on salvation is tenuous. We stand but by that almost fine, easily breakable filament, almost non-existent little wire that holds us to you, which is referred to here in this passage as faith. Lord, our prayer this morning is that our faith would remain strong, that it would continue to hold us to you. And as we walk through this text this morning, understanding what saving faith really looks like and what it means to be broken off, I pray, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts this morning to understand that our walking with you, our pursuit of you, it isn't only for your glory and our good, but it is the greatest of any all possible things that any of us could ever pursue. And I pray, Lord, that you would capture our hearts with a vision of pursuing you, knowing more of you, and receiving more of your kindness in Christ. As we get ready to look at this passage this morning, I pray, Father, that you would just shine upon the words on the page by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you are saying, that your people would be edified and encouraged and strengthened, that we might know you more and more fully worship you. We pray you do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I commented that it had been the 1 year anniversary since the Asbury revival that took place in Wilmore, Kentucky. Last year, from February 8th to approximately February 24th, up to about 70,000 people traveled to Wilmore, Kentucky to visit Asbury University, specifically to go to the chapel service that was taking place there. And we're talking tens upon tens of thousands of people flocked to this chapel, and it was described by commentators throughout national media as being the great revival of our times, the great outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, what was being preached at this chapel service was a bit nebulous. There wasn't an emphasis or a focus on the glory and the greatness of God. There were many things that were discussed at this chapel service, such as healing and receiving God's forgiveness. But to this very day, if any of us are being honest with ourselves, there wasn't a wave that was launched out of this chapel service. It went on for 2 weeks, and it was described as the next great revival of our time. And yet, if you and I are being honest with ourselves here in Kamloops, British Columbia, since February of last year to February of this year, have our lives been dramatically altered as a result of what took place in Wilmore, Kentucky? No, and that's not a trick question. Some of you are like, wait a minute, no, the answer is no. We haven't seen any great transformation of our culture here in Kamloops or any great outpouring of the Spirit. There hasn't been any great salvation that has been accomplished here in our midst. And when we look back at what took place there in Wilmore, Kentucky, and at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, the question we ask is, what about there in Wilmore? Was there a great work done there? And of course, I commented last week that religion news reporter Samuel Shea did a follow-up piece on the one-year anniversary, and he called and he talked to a bunch of pastors and different church workers, and he asked them if there had been any lasting impact in any of their churches as a result of what happened at this so-called revival, and the answer came back a resounding no. In fact, one church, a Slavic church, said that the Ukraine-Russia war had a longer and a more lasting impact on their church than what happened at this so-called revival last year. That a war would bring greater change and lasting consequences to a church in the United States, more so than what happened at the Asbury revival, should speak volumes to us in terms of what was really taking place there. Now, I don't want to say for one second that there weren't lives that were changed, that there wasn't individuals who were saved, but to call it at that time the next great awakening of North America was a bit presumptuous. Indeed, as I was following the reports of this particular religion reporter, he followed up with individuals who attended this revival who walked away in the immediate glow, the immediate aftermath, saying that they were forever transformed. And he got a hold of a number of these individuals and asked them, how has your life been radically changed? And many of them said, really, it wasn't. Really, it wasn't. All of this then calls into question, what is the nature of revival? What is the nature of what was going on at this chapel service? Was it a true work of God? And all of it comes to this question. When God saves a man, or by extension, when we preach the gospel, what is it that transforms? And what is it that saves? And therefore, what is it that we are to be preaching? And when it comes to the nature and the question of salvation, you might ask it this way. What is it we are being saved to? What is it we are being saved for? All of these questions hang in the air because I'm not entirely sure why people went to Wilmore, Kentucky, to this Asbury University. But I hope that for whatever multitude of reasons were driving them there, that the reason you're here is not like what I'm sure many thousands of people went there for. My prayer is that for all of us who are here at First Baptist Church, we are here because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what is going on in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, we'll pick it up first in verses 19 to 20. Paul makes this statement. He says, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is what some Gentiles would be saying regarding their Jewish brothers. Jews were broken off. They were cut out of the tree so that I could be a part of it. Paul acknowledges that is true, he says, That is true. They were broken off because of their, he says, unbelief. But he says, you stand fast through faith. So in order to answer this question, the first thing we need to wrestle with is, what is faith? What is unbelief? What do we mean by these things? In context here, we need to remind ourselves that Paul is writing to a church in Rome made up mostly of people who are Gentiles. They are not Jews. We call them Gentiles. And he has been teaching them that by believing in Jesus as their Messiah, by believing that he was crucified and that he rose from the dead, they will become a part of God's people. They will now become what we might say is true Israel. So if you're going to a revival looking for some personal, individual transformation that does not have as part of it your being included into a community of people, then we can safely say that at least part of our understanding of the gospel is defective. Yes, it is individual salvation. Yes, it is individual forgiveness of sins. But it also looks like you becoming a part of true Israel. That must be a part of it. And if it is not, then you have heard a truncated gospel. It is only part of the gospel. Paul portrays this picture with this metaphor of an olive tree. There is this, first of all, this rich root, which we draw all of our energy, all of our nourishment, all of our encouragement to continue walking in the faith from this root. Now, when he uses this root in this metaphor, it's important to understand exactly what he's referring to. I believe this root in this particular metaphor is a reference to God, specifically God, and how he related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When it says, if the root is holy, so are the branches, it means that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the root of this tree, this nation of Israel, if they were holy and set apart for God in a special relationship, if God embraced them in a special relationship, then he goes on to say, all of the branches that are grafted to this root are also holy. They are also going to be set apart for God. Part of my reason for interpreting this verse this way is that it is the parallel to verse 28. So in verse 16, if you look, it says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then you jump down to verse 28, and he begins talking about the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, Paul says, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, what he means by that is he's saying Israel, Jewish Israel, ethnic Israel, did not believe in the Messiah. And therefore, using this metaphor of this olive tree, he says they were broken off. These are branches that were broken off. But there is a point in time, and he alludes to this in verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So my reasoning for interpreting the root of this olive tree as being specifically the relationship that God embraced and chose to have with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because of them, future descendants of Israel will still be saved. He talks about a partial hardening that will be lifted at some point down the road. That means when we understand the root, it isn't fair to say that the root is Abraham or that the root is Isaac or Jacob, but it is to say that the relationship that was begun within humanity from God to these three, we call them the early patriarchs of the nation of Israel, Jacob, then on to his 12 sons. But it is this idea that there was a God acting in time and history with these three people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on to his 12 boys. All of these individuals walked by faith towards a destination that they never saw. But they continued to hope in it, and they continued to journey with God towards it, having never seen it. Which is to say that the root here is God walking in relationship with his people. And within the nation of Israel, we understand that this root takes place with those three patriarchs. So Paul makes that argument. And after saying that the branches who come off of that root, namely all the rest of the nation of Israel, he says all the branches that come off of that root are holy. Then immediately in verse 17, he says now some of those branches have been broken off. Look at verse 17. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, but if some were broken off. That is the reality then of what's happening in Paul's day, and it continues into our own day. That's the tragedy. It is a tragedy that those who have been raised in this environment, who've had every benefit, every privilege, should come to the question of Jesus and yet reject Christ and therefore judge themselves unworthy of eternal life and be broken off from this olive tree. That is what Paul is saying. That is the tragedy, but that is what is actually happening. That is, individual Jewish people, individual Jews, are not believing in Christ, and as a result of that, they are not saved, which reinforces that the only path to salvation then is through Christ. Amen. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 6, the chapter, several chapters back now, preceding this chapter, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So being Jewish doesn't mean you're a part of what I'm calling true Israel. You're a part of ethnic Israel, but that's not God's Israel per se. Then you say, oh, so it doesn't matter whether... Well, no, the Jews do matter. This is the tension we've been wrestling with all throughout chapter 11. They are still loved by God. And some of these Jews, many, many Jews, in fact, maybe even a whole generation of Jews at some point in time, we don't know for sure. At some point in time, Paul says, that partial hardening will be lifted, and then they will come to faith in Christ. But we are talking about true Israel. He mentions it in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and he says it again in Romans chapter 9, verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Being a natural, cultivated olive branch, then, does not guarantee that you will be a part of the nourishing root of the tree. If those who were born to Israel, ethnic Jews, were broken off, Paul says, then you and I need to step back and have a little bit of humility. He says, don't be arrogant, but fear. What is it then that binds us to this tree, that makes us a part of the olive branch? And he is quite clear then. He says in verse 20, they were broken off, natural Jews who were born into the nation of Israel, they were broken off from true Israel, cut off because of their unbelief. Verse 20, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So then how do you and I get grafted in? Well, every kid in Sunday school knows the answer to that question. And I'm sure if I ask any of you in the room today, you'll say the same thing. It's real simple, Pastor Josh. I don't know why you're belaboring this point so much. You just believe in Jesus and you go straight to heaven. That is what he says, but is that really the deepest meaning of what's going on here in this text? He makes that statement. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. You stand fast through faith. What is the nature of faith? What is the difference between false faith, or we might even call it demonic faith, versus real faith or saving faith? In James chapter 2, James poses a question to his audience. He says, you say you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They have a reaction. They know God is one and it causes them to fear. And James's larger question then is, if you believe in God, then show it by your works, by what you do. But in this particular passage, Paul is using a slightly different way of expressing it. He says, you stand fast by faith. And then if you jump on down here to the end of verse 22, he says, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, that is, those who have been cut out of the branch, cut out of the olive tree, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, he says, you too would be cut off. If we do not continue until the day we die, believing in Jesus, it calls into question whether we ever really believed in the first place. The Bible uses the term apostasy to describe this, literally a falling away. And those are similar to the terms that Paul uses here, those who have fallen, he says. It's not the exact same word, but there is a relationship between the words that are used here in Romans 11 versus other places that discuss the phenomenon of apostasy. And for you and me, we looked at this last time, we can all point to individuals who were very influential in our life, who taught us the Word of God, who helped us to believe in the Scripture, and yet at some point in time, for some of these individuals, they departed the faith. In our current generation, the phenomenon is referred to as deconstruction. Again, the biblical term is apostasy, but we like to euphemize things. We don't want to call ourselves apostate, so we say, oh, well, I've deconstructed. That's sort of the gentler, nicer, kinder way to frame it. But at the end of the day, it's still the same thing. It's apostasy. And as we looked at last time, there is no safety in this process. Perhaps, and everybody here has their own figure, perhaps in my life, one of the most influential songs, anyway, was this song put on by DC Talk as the Christian band, and the name of the song was Jesus Freak, written by a man named Kevin Max, who recently, in the last 2 years, denied Christ and walked away from Christianity. And I remember that song being like, that was like my soundtrack to the 90s, okay? That was like, you know, I had lots of songs, but that was like one of the ones that you went back to over and over again. And so the question is, man, like, what am I believing in? If the people who were so formative in my life, if they've walked away from the faith, is that going to happen to me? As we saw last week, branches may be broken off, but we hold fast to the root. But one of the things we noticed last week was that when it comes to deconstruction, it's not a neutral process. It is, from the very word go, a race to overthrow trust in Jesus by attempting to undermine certain, you might call them doctrines or certain truths that are taught clearly in the Bible. We found, when we looked at it last time, that when it comes to deconstruction, number one, there is no correct destination. It is a process thoroughly grounded in post-modernity. There is no objective truth. Every truth is perfectly valid. You do you. That was the term. You find what works for you and have at it. But in doing so, the second thing we found to be true of deconstruction is that it is a vicious cycle with no ending point. You tear apart one set of beliefs. Well, as people created in the image of God, we must believe in something. So you tear apart one set of beliefs, you're going to immediately construct another set of beliefs, and then you're going to have to tear those apart too once they lead you to a place you don't like. And so it's a vicious cycle of construction, deconstruction, construction, deconstruction. One individual said that essentially to engage in the process of deconstruction is to destroy yourself. And those are some pretty honest words from an individual who's gone apostate. But then we also found last time that there's no security and no stability in it. It isn't at the end of the day about submitting to biblical authority or resting your faith on something concrete. It's really about becoming your own authority. And so I concluded last time that those who engage in deconstruction, those who toy with it, who look at it and chase after it, they're entering into a process in which they will be broken off from the olive tree. Saving faith, real faith, is the kind that never dies. In Matthew chapter 10, don't flip there, just listen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus, teaching his disciples, very close to the beginning of his ministry, makes this statement. He says, "You will be hated by everyone for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's not the only time he said it in Matthew 22, in Matthew. He said it again in Matthew 24. He says, but the one, talking about the end of the world and the persecution that is coming, he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew isn't the only place this is recorded. Mark chapter 13, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In James chapter 1, we learn that when we go through trials and tribulations, this indeed is intended by God to strengthen our faith, to make us believe even more fervently, even more passionately, that when we endure trials and persecutions and heartache, that is intended like a fire to forge the steel of our beliefs. That is what James says. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for after he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking to the churches, "Only hold fast until I come." Hear that exhortation, hold fast until I come. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my heavenly Father, and I will give to him, the one who is held fast to the end, I will give to him," Jesus says, "the morning star." Which is to say here that when we look at this passage in Romans chapter 11, we see that these verbs in this paragraph are incredibly poignant in helping us to understand what saving faith looks like. Number one, saving faith does not look like arrogance. It looks like humility in every respect. Notice what he says. Go back to verse 18. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." Why can you not be arrogant towards these individuals who have not believed in Jesus and as a result have been broken off? Because your being bound to Christ is only held by a very thin sliver known as faith. Verse 20, "They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, rather fear." Point number two, saving faith, as we saw in point number one, is not an arrogant faith. We have nothing to brag about by believing in Jesus. We have no it's not like we're rocket scientists and we've got it all figured out. Hey, check me out. I learned about Jesus. I believe in Jesus, and now there's something special about me. No, faith in Christ is what has always been called for. There is nothing special about you for believing in Jesus. There is no ground for boasting. There is no ground for arrogance. So saving faith never looks at other people and says, "I'm better than them." Any people, and in this context, specifically Jews. Number two, saving faith is a faith that trembles before God. It is a faith that says, "God, I don't want to be cut off, but from what?" This is what I'm asking to you today. You don't want to lose heaven? You don't want to lose being able to see all of your friends who are also believers who have died and gone to heaven? You don't want to lose the opportunity to have all of your favorite foods that you ate here on earth when you get to heaven? When Paul says, "Do not fear," here, that verb, "do not fear," and many of preachers are tempted to say, okay, so when we worship God, we need to just be trembling and you know, just terrified that somehow we're going to lose our salvation. But no, that verb, "fear," he says, don't be arrogant toward the branches, but rather fear. Why and in what way are we to fear? That must be understood with what he says in verse 22. He says, "Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in God's kindness." So we have this exhortation of fear now paralleled alongside God's kindness. And we're struggling with understanding that. How exactly are we to grasp that we're to approach God with fear, and then at the same time we're told that God is kind and we need to be afraid of him, but then also we need to know that he's incredibly kind and we need to walk in that kindness. I mean, how exactly does that work out? We're either terrified of the guy or he's wonderful and loving and kind. Which is it? And how could it possibly be both? This is the stress that we find within this text. And I would try to explain it by use of a metaphor. Many, many years ago when I was a child, I went to go visit my uncle. And we drove up to his house, and he lived in Kansas, and so we made this, you know, 6-hour trek up from Texas to see him at his home in Kansas. And around his front yard, he had a fence, and inside that fence was the largest pit bull I had ever seen. This thing looked like a monster. It was barking and snarling and howling at the gate, and I thought to myself, I'm afraid of this dog. because it was truly a ferocious and powerful animal, not one to be trifled with. And my uncle came out and, you know, shushed him, sit, and the dog immediately obeyed. And I thought, oh, wow, the dog is obedient. And then he says to me, Josh, you come on in here and pet the dog. And I'm like, no, I don't think so. And he said, it's okay, just trust me. I was like, I'm not trusting you. And then he grabbed me and picked me up because he could still do that when I was a little boy. And he lifted me over the fence, and I was like, I don't know. And he put me down next to the dog, and the dog was just so happy, wagging his tail, excited to see me. And I thought, this couldn't possibly be the same animal. And I started to pet the dog, and he jumped on me and started licking me and whatever. And I realized this is actually a kind animal. And then we go inside, and he made this statement to me. He said, listen, that dog loves you. He wants you to be close to him. He wants you to pet him. He wants you to embrace him and have a relationship with him. So as long as you do that, you're fine. Don't turn your back to him and run away, because he will think you are playing a game and he will chase you down and jump on you. So don't run away. He wants you to stay next to him. And I think this is how we have to understand this passage here. It comes into question, when we're asking this question, what does saving faith look like? Saving faith is often described as, hey, you get out of hell and you get to go to heaven. And are those things true? Yeah, they are. Absolutely. Hey, you get to not all of the penalties for your sins. You don't have to endure an eternal torment for your many crimes against God. Are you free of that when you believe in Jesus? Absolutely. And on the flip side, you get to go to heaven, where it's been described in such amazing language, such amazing imagery. The streets are paved in gold, and there's diamonds, and all the walls of the city and all the walls of the different houses in the city are made out of these amazing, rare, precious gems and rubies, and it's just beautiful. And you think, wow, I'd like to go there. And of course, even the more fanciful preachers will say, when you get there, all your friends will be there. You'll get to hang out with them forever and ever and ever, and you'll never, ever have to say goodbye. And you think, wow, that's wonderful. I want to go there for that. Are these things true? Sure, they're true. All the best food you've ever eaten, you'll get to eat that there. And we hear all of these things, and we think, that is wonderful. But then what we're doing to the cross is this. We're using the cross, what Jesus did for us in dying for us, as a way of indulging ourselves in delights and pleasures that are ultimately less than what he ultimately died for. Jesus died to bring us to God. When we preach the gospel, when we say this is good news, do we share the gospel, do we preach the gospel in such a way that we use the cross and what Jesus did for us by dying for our sins to encourage people to indulge in lesser pleasures? To tell them that there's all these wonderful benefits that they can have, all the while never telling them that the greatest pleasure and the greatest delight of all is knowing Jesus. When I was a young man, I didn't do math very well. I was terrible at math. And I'll be perfectly candid with you. I am only slightly better at math now as a 43-year-old than I was as a young man. There was this really pretty girl in my calculus class in high school. And she was a whiz at math. She made it look easy. I ended up marrying that girl. She somehow said, I do, when I asked her if she would. And we're still together to this day. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. I hit on her in math class because I needed help with math. just wait, I'm going to tell more, okay? Some of you are like, oh man, our preacher's the worst guy ever. Yeah, it started off with a really poor motivation. I freely confess that to you. But I can say this. I did not propose to her and say to her, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, really thinking in the back of my mind, I just need you to help me with my income taxes for the rest of my life. I would not have spent a whole, you know, I wouldn't have gotten her the ring and the, you know, the whole bit and committed, you know, however many years of my life there are left to be with this woman just so I could have someone to help me with my taxes. There was, even in those days, such a thing as H&R Block. Okay, you could pay $20 and get the guy to do the taxes for you, all right? It still happens to this day, okay? I didn't need Shanti just for taxes or any other math problem. But when I began the relationship, it absolutely started off with, man, I'm really struggling here with my math. This girl's good at math. And we've been married now for many, many years. And I can tell you this, by God's grace, she has done my taxes for me every single year that we've been married. It's true. But if I go home and I say to my wife, look, what do you need from me? Because I'm already getting everything I really want from you, which is just somebody to do my taxes. Do you think that that's a relationship that would continue or endure? Not at all. Oftentimes we go out, we share the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. We say things like, you are under the judgment of God. You are under the wrath of God. This is true. We say things like, you have sinned, you have hurt people, you have wounded others, and most importantly, you have wounded God. These things are true. We say that because of this, the judgment of God is coming. He's going to do justice, and you're on the wrong end of that. And these things are true. But at the heart of all sin, at the heart of all wrongdoing, is this, which is the ultimate sin, that we have not delighted that which is supremely delightful, and we have made idols of lesser things. And when we ask the question at the end of the day, what is that which is most delightful? Well, the answer is clear. God is the one and the only one that can satisfy every longing of every heart for all of eternity. So when Paul says here, you will be cut off if you do not continue in God's kindness, when Paul says here that you stand fast only by faith, when he says you need to be afraid, and he couples this term with this other term, kindness, we need to bring all of these things together, and we need to come to a synthesis of what this passage is saying. And what I am convinced that Paul is saying here is that saving faith is a faith that endures from now until the end of time, because saving faith understands, just as the patriarchs did, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were on a journey somewhere and that they would not see the final destination in their lifetime, but that they would continue walking with God to seeing more of what was at the end of this road, knowing that God would show it to them one day. And so we are pressing towards that thing, and that question is, what is that thing? And I answer to you, it is nothing less than God himself. Having God face to face with you, loving him, enjoying him. Absolutely, 10,000 blessings besides attend this great and powerful Lord that we worship. Every disease healed, every miracle we could ever imagine performed, every oppression lifted, the finest food, the nicest clothes, the sweetest friends, the most wonderful church worship gatherings. But at the heart of it all, at the heart of it all is and will always be a desire to love and know and worship Jesus and to have him as the supreme delight above all other delights. We embrace all of them, not in place of this one. We embrace this one and we recognize that because of him comes all of the rest. It is stunning to me. It is stunning to me how often God is proclaimed as the source of gifts, the source of blessings, and not the blessing himself. The Bible teaches us all that the final gift of God is not all of the other things that he brings, but that the final and the greatest and the most ultimate gift of God is God himself. Don't believe me? Just listen. I'll give you a couple of scripture verses. Psalm 70, verse 4. May all who seek you, talking to God, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. He could have talked about all the blessings that come with God, but he says, at the end of the day, all who seek you, may they rejoice in you. And then he says, may those who love your salvation say forever, God is great. Notice that he doesn't say that all those who love your salvation sing for all time, salvation is great. All those who love salvation, may they forever sing that you, God, you are great. And this goes throughout. It's not just with those passages. We see it in Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion. He is my cup. He is my inheritance. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. It's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, I would rather be away from the body and at home in heaven. It's not what he says. That's what you and I say very often. I'd rather be away from the body and at home in heaven where all my friends are and where there's wonderful food and all these good blessings. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He doesn't even stop to think about all the friends he's lost along the way and all the other blessings he has turned aside and sacrificed in order to pursue this gospel ministry. He's saying, hey, at the end of the day, I want to be with Jesus. He doesn't even think about it. And in case you think I'm pushing the text so far, he actually says this in Philippians. He says in Philippians, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. He returns to this theme just a little bit later on in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, in fact, I count everything, all of it, everything I've ever had, everything I've ever sacrificed. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish, absolute garbage. Compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. Oh, church. From the first sin in the Garden of Eden to the final judgment of the great white throne, human beings will continue to embrace the love of God as the gift of every other blessing out there besides himself. It is true, again, that there are indeed 10,000 gifts and blessings that flow from God, but the gospel of Christ proclaims the good news that he has purchased by his death all these other blessings, but the final joy, the ultimate joy for which he died was to bring us to God. So the crucial question is this, and when it comes to the preaching and the teaching that we do in our churches, the sermon that is being preached and taught over and over again, this is the issue that must be pressed, this is the question that must be asked. What does it mean to continue in God's kindness? What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved for? To continue in God's kindness is to continue with God himself, desiring him above all else. What is it you are saved from? What is it you are saved for? You are saved from everything. Every sin, every wickedness, every pride. And you are saved from that for God. You are saved to have him. So the crucial question that is present for every generation, including our own, is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends that you had ever had on earth, and all the food that you had ever liked, and all the leisure activities that you'd ever enjoyed, all the water skiing, and all the snow skiing, and all the bowling, or whatever, you know, whatever you like to do with your free time. If you could have all of that and all of the natural beauties that you ever saw from the Grand Canyon to the pyramids to, you know, the ocean, the sunset, beautiful sunset over the mountains. If you could have all of that and no human conflict, no disasters, no wars, no fighting, no bloodshed, no anger, no hatred. If you could have all of that and no disease, all of the good with none of the bad, and all of your friends and every food you'd ever enjoyed for all of your life, if you could have all of those things and not Christ, to go to a place where all of these things existed, but there was no Jesus there, would that satisfy you? And I hope it's not the truth, but I worry that for some of us, we might actually answer that question, yeah, that'd be pretty good. But for me, and from what the scriptures are saying, those things are just trivial compared to Jesus. And we should be preaching in such a way that when we ask the question, if you could go to heaven with all of its glories and all of its blessings, but not Christ, would that be enough for you? The response of the congregation should be a resounding, no, no, I would never want to go anywhere, whatever blessing there might be, if Jesus was not there. Because he is the greatest of all. So what does it mean to continue in God's kindness? It means you never can ever take your eyes off of this man, this God who loves you and died for you. And all the days of your life are spent pursuing more of him, knowing more of him, walking more closely with him. And when we share the message with our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones, if it's going to be good news, if it's going to be really good news, and not just okay news, and the message has to be this. Do you want to come to the end of all your searching? Do you want to come to the end of all your seeking? Do you want to find someone who will capture you and hold you for eternity? That you would be always enthralled with him and always hungry to know more of him? If you're ready to be done with all of these lesser things, then I've got good news. Jesus is the good news. If you go through a process of deconstruction, you want to tear apart your faith, tear apart the Word of God, different doctrines, you only can do that because Jesus does not enthrall you. When you fly 10,000 miles to go to a revival at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, and you walk away and your life is not different. When you have 10,000 people flock to your town and this great event and everybody's saying it's from God, and yet nothing radically changes in your church. Whatever we were going for, whatever we were looking for, it wasn't Jesus. Because when you see him, you'll never be the same. Mm-hmm. And if you're here today, going through the motions, I'm glad you're here. The motions have brought you here. God uses imperfect means to save imperfect people, but he brings you to a perfect place where you can know him. Mm-hmm. So however you got here today, whatever motions you were going through, whatever it is you're looking to do, find Jesus today. Father in heaven, we say thank you so much for these dear loved ones. We do love them. I pray, Lord, that they would note your kindness and your severity, that they would pay special attention to it. We wrestle with this particular metaphor, Lord. It is a difficult teaching from the Apostle Paul. How then are we to fear before you and at the same time embrace you for all the kindness that you give? How are we to hold these two seemingly opposites in tension, knowing that they bring us to you? And I pray, God, that as we wrestle with that in your word, that you would speak to us today and help us to see that for any of us to turn away from the greatest delight of all, which is knowing you, is to commit the most heinous of all sin, the rejection of you, our Heavenly Father. But I also pray, God, that you would help us to see that the greatest kindness you could ever do for us was to win us, win our hearts back to you, that we would see you, see your beauty, and want nothing else for as long as we live every day of our lives. If there are any here today who have not met this Savior, who have not met your Son, if there are any here today, Lord, who are going through those motions and yet have never really arrived I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in their hearts through your word, that you would awaken their eyes to see that they were not meant to be good Christian people, but that they were meant to be individuals who passionately love and worship you for all that you are. We pray that you do this work in their hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Josh, for that. You can ask Shanti this question when you get home about math. Say, Shanti, how does one individual, you, and one individual, her, equal five individuals at your household? I believe that is a miracle that even Shanti can understand. Church, let's stand and let's close with some singing.